We are today exactly where our thinking has brought us. And tomorrow, we will be exactly where our thinking takes us. And if we're going to be any place different tomorrow than we are today, we're going to have to change our thinking. Because the thinking that is done by a person or a group of persons will make all the difference in the world in that person or that group's life. And our purpose is to change your thinking about a lot of things. I want to be perfectly honest with you. We cannot continue to drift as we have in the midst of a world that is crying out for Jesus. There has never been a time in the Christian life when there is such an opportunity, when there is such a seeking, such a searching, such an animated looking for Christ as right now. And it behooves us as the children of God to do what we can about it. I want to begin tonight by asking you to get your Bibles and turn with me to various passages that we're going to read, because I'm sure that there must arise in your mind a question. Why is it that Carl assumes the prerogative of telling us what we should do or what we should learn or what we should understand? And I think it's important for me to justify, first of all, by the Word of God, since the Word of God is going to be our only rule of faith and practice during these next 12 Sunday nights. I think it's important that we read the Word of God together and that you know why I am assuming the role of a teacher in your presence at this time. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 8, and we will read the four verses down through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. The record says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little." Now, that's the King James rendering, and it means that it profits a little. There is profit to be derived from bodily exercise. "But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." How many of you in this group are joggers? Let's see the hands of those who jog. Let's see the hands. All right, no joggers in this group. Praise God for that. All right, how many bicyclists are there in the group? How many of you ride a bicycle fairly regularly? All right, we have several who do. How many of you exercise on the tennis court? Are there any tennis players present in the group tonight? All right, we have one. How many of you are bowlers? Let's see the hands of those who bowl. Well, we have one who's a bowler. All right, now all of these are forms of bodily exercise, and it would be ridiculous for anyone to stand before you and to declaim against them or to try to discourage you in taking what bodily exercise you can. And yet, when you have finished with all the bodily exercise you can take, you have to realize that it's only for time. And one of these days, your body is going to decay and decompose. It's going to go back to the dust from whence it came, so that bodily exercise is profitable for a little time. The word little here means, it is a Greek word for time, and bodily exercise is profitable for a little time, but godliness is profitable unto all things, because it has a promise not only of the life that now is, but of that which is to come. And I think it's important that we develop a group of spiritual joggers. I hope that out of this group will come a group of spiritual joggers or spiritual bicyclists or whatever particular form of exercise God has in mind for you. The book says in verse 9, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation," which means everybody should generally agree to it. "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach." Now, this was written to a young man who was an evangelist. I have been an evangelist, which means a proclaimer of the good news, for a number of years. And consequently, I am under the commands that are given in this book to an evangelist. And one of the things that I'm under is that I must command and teach what the Apostle Paul has written. And if I fail to do that, then I have failed in my obligation. Now I want you to turn with me right quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, to one of the most important passages that we shall deal with tonight. Beginning with 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, the book says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. This is God's divine way of perpetuating truth on earth. He never started an institution. He never created an organization. He did not set up any kind of a society for the preservation of biblical truth. Instead of that, God made this an absolutely individual program. And I want you to notice that first of all, the apostles spoke the word of God. It was revealed to the apostles, and the apostles spoke it. And then next, the evangelists heard this from the apostles, and the evangelists were to commit this to faithful men. And I want to draw a line here. I want you to remember that the book says to faithful men. There's no use of conferring the word of God upon unfaithful men, because unfaithful men will either abuse the word of God, or else, on the other hand, they will take it and use it in such a way as to destroy the very thing that that truth was expected to upbuild. But notice that the faithful men must be able to teach others also. Now, what I have learned from the Word of God, and that isn't too great, but what I have learned from the Word of God, I'm under obligation. The things that I have heard, I'm under obligation to commit to faithful men. And that's the reason that we have invited you men to come and sit with us tonight. It is because we believe that all of you are as faithful as you know how to be. I do not know of a single person present in this auditorium tonight that I would not trust with my purse. Of course, no bigger than my purse is, it's no great amount that I would be trusting you with, but still at the same time, I would be willing to trust you with my purse. I would be willing to trust you with anything I have, regardless of how dear or how precious it is to me. I look upon you as faithful men. And during these next 12 nights, I'm going to convey to you the things that have borne in upon my heart through the study of God's Word, the things that I've learned from apostolic teaching, and I'm going to do that as honestly and as sincerely as I can. But you've got to remember this, that it is not enough for you to learn these things. Faithful men must commit these to others who shall be able to teach others also. That is your task and your obligation. Now, obviously, not all of us have the same talent or ability. We'll find that out in just a few minutes. Some of us can communicate the Word of God fairly skillfully. Among those in this congregation who can do that, I think the brother sitting right down here to my left, Brother Teddy Remlett, is one of the most gifted communicators of truth that I have ever met in my life. And that's amazing, you know, tremendous that a congregation can have a man like that in it. But still, that does not mean that he is the only one who is expected to teach. You also are expected to teach others also. You've got to realize that somewhere, someplace on this earth, there's somebody who knows less about the Word of God than you do. And wherever that person is, it's your obligation to reach him, if you can, and talk with him about the Word of God. It might be your own son. It might be a nephew. It might be a friend of yours. It might be a neighbor who comes over to visit you. But if he knows less than you do about the Word of God, God has laid upon you the solemn obligation of conveying the truth that you know to that man. And you can never evade that. If you refuse to do it in the last great day, you'll have to answer for it. I want you to turn with me now to the writing to another evangelist. There were two of these letters that were written, or three of them, two to Timothy and one to Titus, and turn to Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. 3 and 8 of Titus. And notice that the apostle begins this by saying, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly." Isn't that beautiful? This has to be affirmed constantly. Whether people want to hear it or whether they don't want to hear it, whether they accept it or whether they don't accept it, you know, truth never revealed itself to be truth by the number of people accept it. It's truth that nobody accepts it. And you have to affirm these things constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful. And the word careful there in the Greek means anxious in English, that they might be anxious to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So God has laid upon me the obligation of constantly affirming the things that he wants, so that those who believe in God, now there isn't a person in this building tonight that doesn't touch, because every one of you believed in God. I know you all. I know some of you better than I know others. And I know that some of you have believed God for a long time. And I know that some of you have only come to believe in God recently. But if you believe in God, the record says you must be anxious to maintain good works. And then, if you don't mind, let's look back at Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, where he's talking about the elders of a congregation. He points out that Titus was left in the island of Crete, where there were any number of congregations, and he was to, according to verse 5, he was to rectify the things that are deficient. He was to set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city. And then he tells us about what kind of men must be elders. And in verse 9 he says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict the gainsayers. Now, mind you, an elder has to hold fast the doctrine he's been taught. Before men can be elders, they have to be taught. Before men can teach, they have to be taught. And elders are to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Now, our purpose in bringing you together during these meetings is not to make elders out of all of you, because we couldn't do that. And it's not to make deacons out of all of you, because we couldn't do that. And it's not to make evangelists or traveling ministers out of you, preachers of the word out of you, because that would be impossible. We have three purposes in mind in meeting with you men, and I just want to be very honest with you. I want to tell you what those three purposes are tonight. I want to outline them so you'll know when you come what you're expecting to hear. Number one, we are calling you together during these 12 nights in order that you may get a proper evaluation of your life with its weaknesses and strengths. Now, this is the first thing I believe that's essential, that each of us must properly evaluate his own life with its weaknesses and strengths. Now, everybody here has certain weaknesses, and everybody here has certain strengths. None of us are wholly weak, and none of us are completely strong. Now, your weakness might be one thing, and my weakness might be another. This is why we just can't lump everybody all together and throw them in one corral. For instance, the weakness of one of you in this group might be women. That's always a weakness to mankind in general, and that might be your weakness. It might be that it's impossible for you to keep from lustful thinking when you're around a woman. It might be that there are some of you who have wrestled with drink. I know of one or two of you who have had this as a real problem. It might be that your real weakness is your temper. You just simply, you know, you fly off the handle. And anytime you fly off the handle, you're like a hammer that does the same thing. You lose your head. And so it's impossible for you to think straight when you lose your temper. And in the next place, it might be possible that your weakness is the weakness of indecision, that you just simply cannot make up your mind. You're torn between conflicting emotions, and you just never can reach a conclusion, and so that's your weakness. It might be that your particular weakness is one that troubles so many of us, I think, in this day, the weakness of putting things off. You just postpone things from one day to the other. You say, well, I'll put that off, and I'll do that tomorrow. But tomorrow comes, and you keep putting it off. This undue procrastination is a real weakness of some people. This was a weakness of mine for a great many years, and I finally had to conquer it, and I conquered it by making a firm covenant with God that I would do things immediately when they arose if I could. That way you don't have to worry about them in the future. So if letters come, I answer them the same day. Many of the letters that I receive, I answer within the same hour or the same 2 hours. If I put them off until tomorrow, more letters come. And then I've got double the job that I had today. If there's somebody sick, I try not to say, well, I'll go see them tomorrow or the next day. If it's possible, I get in the car and go and see them right then, because I feel an obligation to God. That was one of my great weaknesses, and God helped to deliver me from it partially. I'm still wrestling with it. But on the other hand, I have some strengths too, and I know what those strengths are, and I'm sure you know what your strengths are as well. Now, what we want you to do is to properly evaluate your weaknesses and your strengths, because your weaknesses are going to defeat you. Only your strength can help you to be what God wants you to be. And you have to have a proper understanding of them if you're going to be the kind of a man that God wants you to be. Number two, we have called you together in order that we might help you through a proper assessment of your gifts and abilities. Now, we do not all have the same gifts. I think that we'll show you that everybody has some gift, and that is God's purpose, that everybody has some gift. I'm not opposed to the charismatic movement as such at all. I'm only opposed to the idea that there are certain individuals who are selected or given gifts, whereas the great body of people are not given gifts. I happen to believe that the Holy Spirit provides gifts for every child of God, because all of us are branches of the same vine. All of us are members of the same body, and all of us have functions to perform. But more about that later. Now, tell me what we want to help you do during this 12 weeks is to just sit down and ask yourself, what particular gift has God given me? Now, it's going to be a little difficult to do that, because when we think of gifts of God, we always think of something mysterious or esoteric or way out and all of this. Now, I don't think of the gifts of God in that way. I think, for instance, if I may just use an example to here tonight, I think this will be the best way to do it. I think that Ted Rackley, for instance, has a gift for photography.
He would say he probably doesn't have anything that anyone else could not learn by studying. Well, I'm not sure that I could ever do the kind of work that he has done in a photographic way, regardless of how much time I studied or spent with it, because some of his floral scenes and some of his winter scenes in St. Louis are really tremendous. They're just outstanding. Well, by the same token, as I look over the group, I see Har Thielmeyer, and I see Mike Gowell, and I see Dennis O'Shaughnessy. Now, these men have a gift for mechanics. There's just no question about it in my mind. They're mechanics, and they have a gift for this. They have a gift for it before they ever came into the Lord Jesus Christ. And Bob Poppleton is one of those rare souls who has a gift for gardening. You go out to his home and you can see that this is manifested and demonstrated. And Jack Young has a great deal of that same gift. Now, whether you like it or not, I regard these as gifts of God. I don't think that everybody has them, and I don't think everybody could have them. I think that there are individuals upon this earth who have these gifts. They're gifts of God. But there are gifts that all of us have that will help the body. And incidentally, some of these gifts I've mentioned have helped the body. I went to visit a neighbor last week, and when I was talking to that neighbor, who is an agnostic, to say the least. I'm not sure he's an atheist, we talked about it, but he's an agnostic, to say the least. And when I talked with him, he said to me, when is that man going to come down here and bring some more of those turnips that he distributed around last year? He said, those are about the best turnips that we have raised. And I said, well, I don't know whether he'll have any turnips this year or not, because after all said and done, this has been a pretty dry summer. And he said, well, if he comes, I want you to knock on my door and tell me that he's putting them out again. Now, here's a man who respects the fact that there's somebody in the congregation who has what we would call just a natural talent or gift, and yet that man is dependent upon that. But I think that all of us have gifts to help in the cause of Christ, publicly and otherwise. Now, we can't all be speakers. We can't all put our thoughts together like some of the brethren can. It's impossible for us all to get up and do what John Sykes did this morning. That was an amazing message that I heard this morning from John. And we just couldn't all do that. Some of you, if you worked all your life, you probably still couldn't do that. So what we want you to do is to sit down and ask yourself the question, what gift has God given me, and how can I best use this to the service of God? Now, the third thing that we want to achieve during this meeting is a proper consecration of yourself to the task for which you've been called. And I want everybody here tonight, I want every man in this little group tonight to know that you've been called.
God has given you a vocation. The word vocation means calling. And the book tells us that we are to walk worthy of the vocation unto which we have been called. Now, you haven't been called just to come and listen to me, and you haven't been called just to come and sing songs, but you've got a calling. A calling. And unless you dedicate yourself, unless you consecrate yourself, don't you love that word consecration? You know, this is a word that comes to us from the Old Testament, in which a thing was given wholly to the service of God. And unless you consecrate yourself to the service of God, then you're not going to fulfill His purpose in your life. And the saddest thing about it all is not that you will go to hell. You might not even go to hell. You know, it's possible that you might escape that. But the worst thing about it is that the world will be devoid of what you can supply. Just think of what the world could receive from you if you were willing to consecrate your life to Jesus Christ fully and completely as God expects you to do. Now, we began tonight by telling you that we're where our thinking has brought us, and tomorrow we will be where our thinking takes us, and if we're going to be any place different tomorrow than we are today, we're going to have to change our thinking. And this holds true for every one of us, because the church of the body doesn't think. The church thinks only as its members think. The church has no mind except the mind of its members. And what you men think is going to make the difference in the future. I'm, of course, getting old, and I'm not going to be around too much longer, and others of you are going to have to carry on what I'm doing now, because none of us can replace another. That's impossible. But the work of God must go on. It cannot lapse, and it cannot die. It cannot wither and fade on the vine just because no one comes forward and says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Isn't that beautiful? That when God said to Isaiah, "Isaiah, whom shall I send, and who will go for me?" And Isaiah said, "Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people that are unclean." And an angel flew over to that altar and took a burning coal and touched the lips of Isaiah and said, "Your lips are clean and purged now. Who will go for me?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Wouldn't it be wonderful if out of this group of men, every man would rise up some night and say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Now that's what we hope to achieve. And these three things that we have set for goals during this time will help us to achieve that purpose. Let me point out to you that in the work of God, there are three areas in which a man must qualify. There are some things that are general. We all have to do them because we're Christians. There are some things that are optional. We can do them or not do them and still be Christians. And then there are some things that are specific to which we have been called. For instance, let me point out to you that some of you will probably become evangelists. And some of you will probably become deacons. And some of you will probably become elders, the shepherds of God's flock. I pray God that this will happen in your life. Some of you will become public teachers. Some of you already are, but you will become public teachers, and when you do, you'll have to have specific work. Let me just point out to you the difference between these three areas. First of all, general. We're all required to love our wives. Husbands, love your wives. That's general for every husband. It doesn't say, "Husbands, if you're an elder, love your wives." And again, the book says, Peter points out to us, that we are to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. Now, you receive knowledge by studying. And what should be your subject of study? Your wife. As you sit down in your home across from your wife, you ought to study her. You ought to study her moods, and you ought to study her feelings, and you ought to study her attitudes, and you ought to study her as a person. You see, if you cannot dwell with your wife in peace and in knowledge, then you'll probably not dwell with anybody else in knowledge either. As close as you are to your wife, one flesh with her, you ought to study her and dwell with your wife according to knowledge. All of us ought to ask ourselves, what can I do to make my wife happier? What can I do to make her life more blessed? And I'll tell you a little secret. When you bless her life, hers will bless yours. Now, this is general. This does not belong just to certain individuals. All of us are to refrain from stealing. And all of us are to refrain from lying. And the book says, lie not one to another. And all of us ought to abstain from adultery. Adultery is a sin that all of us should abstain from. I pray God that no one in this group of men will ever shame us or hurt us or hurt the cause of Jesus Christ by becoming guilty of adultery. I hope none of us ever will. All of us are to abstain from this. But then there are some things that are optional. You can do them or not do them. Romans chapter 14, if you don't mind, why don't you just turn to Romans chapter 14? He mentions some of the things that are here that you can do or not do as a Christian. For instance, he points out to us, beginning right there in the very first of the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, he points out that he says in verse 2, that one believes he may eat all things, but another who is weak eats herbs or vegetables, is a vegetarian. And he says in verse 3, let not him that eateth, that is, that eats everything, including meat, let not him that eateth despise him that eats not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. And then he goes on down a little bit further in verse 5, and he says, one man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, you don't have to observe Christmas. As a matter of fact, you can be so opposed to Christmas that you wouldn't put up a tree in your living room and all this sort of thing, and you've got a perfect right to believe that. But you don't have a right to bind that on anybody else. Not one bit of right. That's optional. You can do it or not do it. You can observe Christmas or not observe Christmas. But you don't have any right to bind that upon anybody else. And the reason that you don't is because in verse 6 the record says, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord he eateth not and giveth God thanks. No one has a right to come and infringe upon your own sovereignty of mind and home. You have to decide for yourself whether you'll do some of these things. But God forbids you binding them on others, and he forbids others from criticizing you and trying to damn you because you do them. Now, this includes a great deal more than just observation of days or eating of meats. For instance, it includes drinking wine. Now, we live in a land that's different than the one in which this was written. And we live in a time when a lot of people are teetotalers and their grandmothers belong to the WCTU. And I used to lecture for them. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 21. I want you to especially notice this. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Now please get this. He didn't say it is not good to eat flesh or drink wine. He didn't say that. Now that's what a lot of preachers have said, and that's what a lot of people have said. It is not good. But he didn't say that. He said it is good not to. And there's a vast difference between saying it is good not to do a thing and instead of saying it is not good to do a thing. God didn't say it wasn't good to do it. He said it is good not to do it if it offends your brother. So here's an area in which if you want to drink beverage wine, and of course I don't recommend it, but if you want to drink beverage wine at your table, if you want to have a little glass of Mogan David wine before your meal, that's your business. And if I come to your house, it's none of my business, and I have no right to take that and sweep it off the table onto the floor and say, hey, you can't do that, you're a Christian. Now, if it's offensive to me, you can abstain from it while I'm there. But you're not obligated to abstain from it when I'm not there. It's not offensive if I'm not around where I can be. Now, that's optional. But there are some things. There are some things that are specific. They have to be done by certain individuals. And those individuals may be elders. Elders are expected to feed the flock. And if you're an elder, you cannot just sit around and not feed the flock. Deacons are expected to administer to the poor. And a deacon who doesn't deacon
shouldn't even be in this particular function. Now, I'm trying to avoid the use of the word office because the word office ought not to be in the Bible. Every time the word office is used in the Bible, it always refers to a function. God has no offices to which people are elected like they're elected to become a senator or elected to become a treasurer or elected to become a president. God has no offices like that to which people are elected to be office holders. God has functions, and these functions must be carried out. They are works of God. And I want to tell you a little secret, and I want this to bury on your mind. I'll tell it to you real quickly, that no one can ever carry out the specific functions of God who does not first carry out the general. The general for everybody. And it's from those who generally love their wives that specific functions are taken. For instance, an elder who does not love his wife, he couldn't be in office. He couldn't have this function. He couldn't serve God in this capacity. And a deacon who steals, you couldn't put him in there because, after all, he's going to be handling other people's money. And so he has to be in this particular function. He has to be honest. And he must be honest before he's put in it, and not afterwards. All right? I want to make some statements to you now, and I want you to listen to them very carefully, and then I want to give you an outline. There is nothing so powerful as an idea whose time has come. Nothing so powerful as an idea whose time has come. The time has come in this religious world when there's going to have to be a great change made. And that change is going to have to be made in the Church of the Living God. But before it can be made in the Church of God, it must be made in the mind of those who compose it. Now, what idea has arrived? What idea is there whose time has come? To show you what I mean by the power of an idea whose time has come, let me point out to you that during the days of the Reformation, the church had become a great monolithic structure. There was seated in Rome a man who was given the power of infallibility and who could rule and regulate the lives of millions of people all over the earth. And among the things that were said was that the Bible belonged only to the clergy, that only the clergy could interpret the Word of God. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk. He lived in a monastery. And it is true that Martin Luther, as he was climbing up on his hands and knees at St. Peter's in Rome, suddenly stopped about halfway up and stood and looked around and quoted Romans chapter 5 and 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And he asked himself the question, what am I doing, crawling on my hands and knees up these long flights of stairs to pay homage to a man when we're justified by faith? Now, that was a tremendous idea, but that was not the thing that caused the Reformation. The thing that caused the Reformation was the putting of the Word of God in the language of the people, in the hands of every man and woman who wanted it. Do you realize that when the Word of God was translated into English over in England, it was chained in the church? Now, it wasn't chained in the churches so that people would destroy it or steal it, but it was chained there because there was such a reaching out for the Word of God. F.R. Green, who wrote a short history of the English people, said that within a matter of less than 100 years, the people of England became the people of one book, and that book was the Bible. The Bible was chained there, and a good reader would stand there and read from the Word of God, while scores of people would gather around and listen to the reading from the Word of God. And it changed their lives. The Bible changed their lives. You know what the church did? It changed gears. It had come to a grinding halt on the hill of sectarianism. And it shifted gears Now, Protestantism and Catholicism and all the rest of the isms of our day have again come to a grinding halt. As I stand before you tonight, there are probably more men in this little building than in almost any great religious organization in this city. Many of them have quit having meetings at night, and none of them are having the studies in depth to which you're being exposed now. You know why? Institutional, organizational Christianity, with its sectarian attitude, has ground to a halt on the hill. What shall we do? There's only one thing you can do, and that's shift gears. And what Oak Hill Chapel and all of us as individuals must do is to shift gears. And if all of us can shift gears, we can do again what Luther did. We can reform the world, not just Oak Hill Chapel. Because I want you to know that when you get serious with God, and when you make a promise and a covenant with God, and you get on God's side, and you come in on God's wavelength, God can use you tremendously. It was Elton Trueblood, that outstanding philosopher of our day, who said not very long ago that probably the greatest idea that has come to American churches today is the idea of what he called the ministry of the laity. He has written book after book about that. Now, I don't like that terminology, because I do not separate God's people into clergy and laity. I happen to believe that every layman is a clergyman, and every clergyman is a layman. And our task in this meeting that we're going to hold here, our task is not to take the clergy and reduce it to laymen. Our purpose is to take the laymen and make clergymen out of them in the eyes of the world. What good would it do to take men who have developed themselves in schools and elsewhere? What good would it do to bring them and drag them down to our level? What we need to do is to lift ourselves to theirs. And our task is not to do away with the clergy, but to make every one of the so-called laity a clergyman in the sight of God. God needs you. He needs you. Every one of you. And only you can fulfill the place that God has for you. Nobody else in all the world can do it. If I were to go away to Harvard and get a PhD from Harvard, if I were to go to Princeton and get a PhD from Princeton, I could still only do my work. I could never do yours. Only you can do that. And now the question comes, since this is an idea whose time has arrived, what must we do? Trueblood says that everybody's thinking in these terms now. I know the Episcopal Church is. I know that the Catholic Church is emphasizing the laity like never before in all history. That's right. As a matter of fact, in many Catholic churches today, people who never went to university to study to be priests are permitted to stand up and read the scriptures and to make talks. And there have been actually Catholic churches that have pulled away from the mother church of which they were part because they were not allowed to participate. This is an idea whose time has come. It's come in the Catholic world, and above all the people that I know of, the one group that's emphasizing this more than anybody else today is the Episcopal Church. They regularly hold schools for the laity everywhere throughout the country. And it is time that we realize that the idea of every man being a minister and every man being a priest is here. The time has come. And all we've got to do is to implement this. Every man, without a single exception, so that you'll not be dependent upon one man or two. And so that if I were to die, or Teddy Renlett were to die, or Ted Rackup were to die, and incidentally all three of us will, don't think that when I say if we were to die, that this means we expect to live forever on earth, because we'll not. But you wouldn't miss us, except emotionally. So far as the work of the Lord is concerned, it would make no difference. Now, this is the kind of an organization we have to have if we're going to win this battle. You see, you have enlisted as soldiers in the army of the Lord.
And when a soldier falls in the rank, another must be trained to take his place. I want to tell you sometime about the tremendous idea that was held in the days of ancient Rome when the book was written. I want to tell you about their idea that conquered the world. But we've got to develop that idea. And I think it's important right now that I say to you that all around us are adversaries. And they're not all outside the church either. There are adversaries in the church. There are people in the church who resent the idea of every child of God being a priest and every child of God being a minister. Now they resent this because it's easier to hire somebody to minister to you than it is to minister to others. And they resent this because of apathy and indifference and laziness. It isn't easy to get something to say that will help your brethren. It isn't easy. And to arrange it like John arranged his this morning, and to think of that very wonderful illustration that he used in closing, that's not easy. And the natural apathy and indifference and dogged laziness upon the part of every one of us makes us want to say, well, don't put me on the program. Put somebody else on the program. Let somebody else do it. Let somebody else do the talking. Let somebody else have my place. Let somebody else do it. Yet, when you do that, you're stabbing the body of the Son of God and you're dribbling his blood out on the floor. God has called you to serve. And you, instead of wanting fewer opportunities to serve, should be seeking greater opportunities, every one of you to serve. How can I better serve the body of Jesus? Now, just to show you that this is not a foolish dream of mine, or that Elton Trueblood didn't cook it up, or that the Episcopal Church didn't just come up with it out of the blue, I want to tell you that there are five ways in which the Word of God teaches every one of us here tonight, myself included, that we're expected to be a part of God's real functioning army. I'm going to use five words to describe this in the Bible. The first one is parables. God teaches us in parables that every man has an obligation. And then next of all, God teaches us by example. By example of the early church, that everybody must do what he can according to his ability. God recognizes everybody doesn't have the same ability, but according to his individual ability. And then in the third place, the Bible teaches us this by admonition. We're admonished to do this. Paul actually uses that term. And then we are also commanded to do it. We're under command to do our service. And last of all, he entreats us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. So I want you to look at that, because those first five letters spell peace. P-E-A-C-E. And you want to know how the church can have peace? You let every brother in the Lord Jesus Christ live up to the parables, the examples, the admonition, the command, and the entreaties of the Word of God. And you're going to have a church that will be working together in peace. There can just be, oh, now that doesn't mean that there will not be people who criticize, or people who won't like things, but that will fall on deaf ears, because the body is functioning as a body. And it can't stop. It's impossible for it to grind to a halt. Let me first of all just call your attention to the parables that I want you to see, because so many times we pass over these without really thinking about them. And if you don't mind, will you turn to Matthew chapter 20 and verses 1 through 16. Matthew 20, 1 through 16. Now look, if you will, please, as I read this. Watch it very carefully, because we want to put it on the tape. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And the first thing I want you to do, if you've got your own Bible, is to underline the word laborers. Now God has never invited sightseers into his vineyard. God has never taken people on a conducted tour to show them how grapes grow. He went out, the record says, to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, which was the public lobby. And he said unto them, go you also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. And he went out about the sixth hour. Now that's the sixth hour, 12 noon. And then he went out the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock p.m. And he did likewise. And about the 11th hour, that's 5 o'clock in the afternoon, our time. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand you here all the day idle? What do you think would happen in the average congregation if Jesus Christ would walk in that door and say, why stand you here all the day idle? What have you done during your life except stand and watch others pick grapes? What have you done all your life except stand and watch others labor? Now, this doesn't mean that all the work in the vineyard is done in this meeting house. Oh, God forbid that. They didn't even have meeting houses back in those days. Have you visited the sick? Have you cared for the needy? Have you looked after those who are destitute? Have you prayed earnestly for those who so need your prayers? Whatever you do, are you standing idle? Please notice that idleness in the vineyard, idleness in the vineyard is never tolerated. Why stand you here all the day idle? They said to him, because no man's hired us. He said to them, go you also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. I want you to notice that every person that day, every person who was in that marketplace was sent into that vineyard. What we've got to do is to get people out of the marketplace and into the vineyard. That's what we've got to do. But when we get them there, we've got to get them there for the right purpose. The tragic thing about the church in our day, in our generation, is this. The devil doesn't care how many people we get in the church, provided they act like many who are already there, because they don't fight him any harder since they came in than they did when they were out. And he's not the least bit worried about how many modern people we get in the church, because they're not hurting him any more in the church than they did when they were in the marketplace. I want you to get the difference here. Idleness is for the marketplace, and labor is for the vineyard. And if you're in the vineyard tonight, if you've answered the call of Jesus, God has given you a work to do. I don't know what's meant by the first hour, or about the third hour, or the sixth hour, or the ninth hour, or the 11th hour, but I'll tell you what I think he means by that. I think he means that it doesn't make any difference how old a man is, how long he's waited. I don't think it makes any difference whether a person comes in the rosy flush of youth, or whether he comes at middle age, at noon, or whether he comes when he's only got 1 hour left to work. I don't think that it makes that much difference, provided that that man comes when he's first called. Why stand you here idle all the day? Because no man has called us. The thing is to come when you're called. And the purpose is to labor in the vineyard whatever time you have left. I want to take one more parable tonight, if I may. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 25. And I'd like to have you turn to verse 14, if you will, please. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. The man traveling into a far country is Jesus. His servants are those who have consecrated themselves to him, and he delivered unto them his goods. Unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. Watch this. To every man according to his several ability. Why is it that you don't have more talents? Why is it that we cannot all teach like Teddy Rinalet? Why is it that we cannot all sing like Leo Bumbico? Why is it that we cannot all arrange a talk like Brother Raffles? Why is it that it's impossible for all of us to be as versatile and as powerful and as direct as some of the brethren? The answer is that God knows your ability. God knows your ability. You may not. There are two big problems that we face today, and I want you to listen to this. One of them is we underestimate our ability. We underestimate our ability. Oh, we say, I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I'm no good at this, and I'm no good at that. And sometimes, brethren, please listen to this. Sometimes we do not realize that when God has given us a gift, that we reflect against the giver. You don't reflect against the gift. You reflect against the giver. You say that this gift that God gave me, you know, it's really no good. I just can't do anything. I can't achieve. And we whip ourselves by our negative attitude. But there are some men who think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, the book said. We know that because he says, I say to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's another side of it. God has given to every one of his servants according to his several ability, but he didn't give us all the same talent. I think there are 5 talent men probably here, and I think there are 2 talent men in the congregation, and I think there are 1 talent man in this congregation. But there's one thing I want you to get. There's no place in this parable where the record says, and to others he gave none. The least that God has ever given anybody is 1 talent. And the record says that he straightway took his journey. Then he came back one day, and the record says that he called them and investigated with them. Right quickly, can I give you these passages to take down? Under example, I'd like to have you read these during this week. Under example, Acts 11, 27 and 30. Acts 11, 27 and 30. For the record is very specific. It says that they sent to the need every man according to his individual ability. Under admonition, Romans 15, 13 and 14. Where the Apostle Paul plainly points out that we are able to admonish one another in Christ. Under command, 1 Corinthians 14:37. 1 Corinthians 14:37, where Paul said, if there's a prophet or a wise man among you, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commands of God. And in connection with that now, to find out what he wrote to them, in that same chapter, verses 1, 3, and 26. That's 1 Corinthians 14, 1, 3, and 26. These are some of the things that are commands of God. And then entreaty, beseeching, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Romans 12, 1 through 3. The record there says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. For I say to every man, yet to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt the measure of faith to every man. Every man. Now that is an idea whose time has come. And that idea can change Oak Hill Chapel. And in a few Sunday evenings, I'm going to tell you some of the ways that you can become a part of that. That you can really serve God acceptably and with godly fear. But that will close our message for tonight.